Let's turn in the Word of God to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And stand to hear the reading of the Word. Psalm 84, a psalm of longing. Longing for communion with God in His house. Hear the word of the Lord. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Philippians chapter 3. The confession of a man with a similar hunger for God and for His glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Grass withers, flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, together looking at verses 12 through 16. Looking at a man whose testimony is that he has a hunger for God, for His glory, for communion, for fellowship. And that the result of that hunger is that he is willing to expend great effort in the Christian life. In the last weeks from this letter to the Philippians, we've been looking at particularly verses 9, 10, and 11 of the chapter under the heading, "When you become a Christian, everything changes." And the three things we've looked at in particular that change so gloriously is that we go from being under the condemning wrath of God to being accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and the forgiveness of sins that we receive because of the work of Christ. Paul writes about that he used to think his own righteousness was something, the righteousness even that he thought he was gaining by the law of God. But then he realized when he came to know Christ that he really was empty-handed, he had nothing. What was gained was really lost. He found Christ and he found a righteousness which was from God received by faith. He was justified by faith. And the second thing we saw that changed in everything that changes is he was now expecting a whole new way of life. A whole new way of life, that his life would now consist in the pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the experience of the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and conformity even to the death of Christ, a willingness to die for the Lord Jesus, a life consecrated to the service of Christ and growing in conformity to Jesus Christ himself. The third thing we saw is that his eternal destiny had changed. that he expected, as we looked at verse 11, one day to be in glory, body and soul, and live in everlasting communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And he said, he described that with this phrase, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that his present acceptance with God had changed. He was once an outcast and condemned, now forgiven and accepted. That the life he was living once for himself and for his own self-righteousness had now been transformed to a life dedicated and consecrated to the service of Christ, obedience to his name, and that his future was in heavenly glory. Everything had changed in a moment on the Damascus Road. Everything. What things were gained to him, he now counted loss, and Christ had become his new gain, surpassing all else. Nothing, it seems, when you read these words for the Apostle Paul, would ever be the same. And there's a sense in which that's true. But as we go on to verses 12 to 16, Paul's going to say that there is something that's going to remain, at least in this life. That this change, which God has already made, and sanctification is continuing on, and in glorification will be realized in its final fullness, that he's living in that middle section. He's justified by faith. The declaration's been made. He's living that new life, but the work of transformation isn't complete. He remains, like you and I, a man who has an inheritance in heaven, reserved, incorruptible, undefiled for us, but still living in this world with a sinful nature and striving against sin and longing for the day when it will all be gone within us and all of its effects in our lives. And that's where we pick up with the Apostle Paul in verse 12. There's some things in the Christian life that don't change right away. Some things change slowly, and sometimes very slowly, and sometimes to our grief, very, very slowly. And that's our struggle with sin. In this life, you will remain a sinner. You will never reach sinless perfection. It is impossible. It is impossible to reach. The guilt of sin is gone. The power of sin is broken. The victory over sin, Christ has achieved the victory. But sin still remains present in the Christian life. And this reality, together with the opposition of the world and the devil, is what makes the Christian life, in one sense, the happiest life in the world, in another sense, the hardest life you could live. The happiest life and the hardest life. There's a tension. You're already in Christ, united to him by faith. All these benefits flow from union with Christ that we just talked about. But you're not yet perfected. You're not yet perfect. And this is very practical. And as I live in my own home and consider my own heart, you ask Laura Lee and I and ask the children, that we often have to come to the point where we have to confess sins to each other and we are ashamed of what we have done and we have to ask for the Lord's mercy and each other's forgiveness. And if we're honest with each other, it doesn't matter how sanctified we are. This is part of the Christian life in this world, and we ought to have a recognition of it and a humility towards God as we think about it. Perhaps that's one of the most practical ways that sin rears its ugly head. It's in our relationships, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, in our churches, where we have this glorious confession. Christ is mine. He's ours. We belong to him. Yet why is there all of this mess remaining? What's happening? I'm a Christian. You would say to yourself, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a brother in Christ and you believe that person's a Christian, but somehow, all of a sudden, within moments, something that resembles a world war breaks out between the two of you. Why does this happen? There's a remnant of sin that remains in us. And this tension between being in Christ but being presently still fighting against sin can be an irritant in life, and so we try to resolve it. Many people have tried to resolve it all kinds of different ways. Some have tried to deny it. They say, no, I'm already perfect. I've reached perfection. The teaching of perfectionism, even within Christianity, has been a long, strong tradition, which is wrong. that somehow you can become perfect in this life. Paul's going to say in a moment, it's impossible. Sometimes we just are defeated. We've been fighting the war so long, we just say it's never going to change. I give up. Some people do that. Some people say it's impossible or even useless. But there's a better way than these two ways. There's the way of the Christian. To understand this is the reality of the present life you're called to live in Christ. And then to expend effort to pursue holiness as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a life of constant warfare against sin. The constant and strenuous pursuit of holiness for Paul is a key mark of the true Christian's life. Let me say that again. The constant and strenuous pursuit of holiness is for the Apostle Paul a key mark of true Christianity. We'll look at a number of things from verses 12 through 16. We're going to look at this reality of imperfection in your life and then your response to the reality of present imperfection. The reality of imperfection and your response to the reality of present imperfection. First, we need to be convinced of it, that it's true. Now, in one sense, if you were honest this morning, I shouldn't have to do a lot of time to convince you that this is true. But the Scriptures tell us it again and again, and why? Because we often aren't convinced that it's true. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But the Bible says, no, we're still sinners. And you see that right from the very first words of verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained. And what is he referring to there? He says, if by any means, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Perfect, sinless, glory, body and soul. But the next phrase he says, I'm not there yet. I want you to know that's not where I am. I haven't attained the thing that I'm looking forward to. I'm still here in this present life. And it's almost like here he anticipates, kind of like the division between Romans 5 and Romans 6, where he preaches the chapter 4 and 5 of Romans, the free grace of God, particularly justification by faith. And then he asks the question in chapter 6, shall we sin then that grace may abound? If this is also free, why don't we just sin? Because God will forgive. Here he's so described in such exultant terms what our union with Christ gives us, justification and sanctification and glorification, that he has to remind his readers that we remain yet in a sinful world and we haven't made it to the end of our pilgrimage yet. Not that I have already attained. He's saying, don't make the mistake of thinking that you are already perfect. There's a possibility here as we think of our union with Christ that we would make a mistake in our thinking and to think, I've arrived, I'm done, I'm just going to sit now and wait until heaven. There's nothing left to do in the Christian life. A few weeks ago, or in the last weeks and months, we've been trying to paint the trim in our house. I don't know if you've ever tried to paint trim, but it takes a long time. But what you do is you got to sand it down, and then you got to fill the holes, and you got to sand it down, and you got to prime it, and then you got to paint it. And at each successive stage, it looks a little bit better. You sand it, you fill the holes, looks a little better. But you know that until you finish the final coat, or two coats, even better, you're not done. But there's a lot of places along the way where I've said, you know, that looks so much better than it was before. I think aren't we done? And you want to be finished. But you're not finished until the job is finished. And if you leave it at any halfway point, at a certain point, its deficiencies will begin to show and be more and more evident. And Paul's saying here, I'm not finished yet, and we're not finished. Look at the text carefully. He says, I'm looking to attain the resurrection from the dead, but I haven't attained it already. Next phrase, I have not yet already been perfected. Verse 13 again, I do not count myself to have apprehended. You can't say it many more times in many more ways. I haven't attained perfection. I'm not at this point yet perfected. I haven't apprehended the thing that I'm looking for. My hand is not yet grasping the final prize. I'm not there yet. He is not done yet. Again, not attained. The prize isn't in his hand. He's not perfected. He hasn't reached the goal, accomplished the end. Now, this is strong language because he's united to Christ. But yet he understands that in another sense, it's not finished yet. He has not apprehended. The prize that he's looking for is not in his grasp. It's the language here of pursuit. He's looking to reach a goal. He thinks of himself in the present. He says twice, already, already, now, now, not yet perfect. He thinks of himself in the present as an imperfect Christian. Again, it's remarkable after he's talked about his benefits in union with Christ. And then you think about who he is. He's Paul. He's been walking with Christ now for 30 years. He's the one who wrote earlier in this book, I'm in prison, but whether or not I live or die, it doesn't matter. If I live as Christ, to die is gain. He seems to be completely submitted to the will of God. His whole life is dedicated to the service of God, and he's willing to die in that service, and he's happy to die. You would think, is he not a very holy man? Paul would say, no, I have not yet attained. I'm not there yet. He's saying, if you are looking perfection in me, you are looking at the wrong person, because I remain a sinner in need of transforming grace. Now, why was he so adamant about this? Surely because so many false teachers also in his own day were teaching the opposite. When he writes in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. There were those who were teaching that by careful observance of the law, you could slowly lift yourself to the point of perfection in this life. And there are many more in the New Testament. Think of the Gnostics. They said, if you know enough, and you reach an exalted level of knowledge about God, you will enter into perfection in this life. Again, this idea of religion, well, this wrong view of religion, is that the exertion of human effort will enable you to reach moral perfection in this life. Again, false religion will tell you that the exertion of human effort will allow you to reach moral perfection in this life. Paul says, no. I'm not there yet. Many today still teach the same thing, perfectionism. Again, teaching that the Christian can reach moral or spiritual perfection by the right amount of effort. That the sinful nature, some even teach that the sinful nature can be completely uprooted in this life. Paul says, no. There's many subtle forms. There's people who say, let go and let God. Well, Paul would consider that to be a heresy. There are those who say that if you're in Christ, nothing else matters. You have union with Christ. You just need to rest in your union with Christ. You're adopted. You're a child of God. Just stand there and bask in it. It's all you have to do. It's not what Paul says either. There's others who say, and even Reformed, that any and all forms of sin can be overcome by the right application of biblical methods. And if you only had long enough to live, you could reach perfection. Paul says, no, that's not true either. The New Testament is clear. The Christian is not yet perfect in this life. And you can read again and again, as Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about a war. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he's talking about a war within. This is the essence of your present Christian life, a war within the soul. Paul, again, has been 30 years in this war, and he still says, I'm not perfect. There's some applications here right away, how you think about the Christian life, your own Christian life. There's something glorious about all the things that have changed and will change. The already. If you confess faith in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ and you have the great blessing of forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God, which cannot be taken away and is not dependent upon your effort or achievements. The promise of sanctification, that God will, he who has begun a good work in you, he will be faithful, complete it. Chapter 1, verse 6. Even your sanctification is secure because you are in Christ. Your glorification is secure because you're in Christ. That's already because God has given us all these things as we're united to Christ by faith. They are ours. They are unlosable. They're unshakable. Can't be taken away. The second part of it is that we are not yet there. We have not yet attained. We are not perfected. We have not apprehended. And what remains to the very end of your life will be these things. The world will oppose you. The devil will tempt you. And your sinful flesh will remain an internal enemy to accuse and seek to lead you astray. and you will be at war with that until the grave. You aren't where you should be. You aren't where you need to be. You haven't arrived. Again, if Paul hadn't arrived, then surely none of us have arrived. Now, that's not the way we determine this doctrine by comparison. But surely, we need to understand with humility that there remains within us a war against sin. But this is a second application about the life in the church. I said very often, where does this show up? In our relationships. The second thing you need to understand is that this means that your brothers and sisters in Christ remain sinners, and you should treat them with compassion, kindness, and forbearance. That the best of Christians, the holiest of Christians, still remain sinners and will disappoint you. Sometimes badly. Because they have not attained, they have not yet perfected, they have not yet apprehended, they have not yet arrived. Again, Paul, who writes from prison, who for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says he hasn't arrived. None of us has. The bottom line expectation is that sin will be something that we are doing war with to the end of our days. And it will be with our spouses, with our friends. And the Bible says very clearly, if anyone tells you otherwise, that person is a liar. If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. 1 John. You will be in this war. Now, you've got to see that this is a huge problem. It's not something we should be content with. We don't just say, well, that's the way it is. That's not what a Christian does in response. In so many ways, it's a problem. Many of you are experiencing the ways that it is presently a problem, and it's painful because you recognize the tension. I'm to be living for the glory of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and this is what I'm doing. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, you are the light of the world. I'm not being the light of the world. That's a serious sin. It's a sin against Christ. It's a failure to be a witness. And sometimes these things burden our own hearts. How can I be a Christian if I still, you fill in the blank. And these questions often bother us as we drift off to sleep. And there's a sense in which they should bother us, because we should never be comfortable with sin, ever. You know your problems better than anyone else. What do we do with the tension? What is the response of the believer? The response to this reality is to run the race that Paul was running. Notice here in this whole section that Paul's describing Christian life as a race. Children, you all know what a race is. It's probably the most basic game, the first game almost any of you have played. You run across the front, you know, who can be the first across the front yard, who can be the first through the woods, who can be the first across the pool, we race. But children, you know that not only children race, adults race, and think it's very important. You think of the Boston Marathon or the America's Cup. You think nations are in a race. You think of the space race years ago, first one to the moon. There's something, this is a metaphor, this is an idea that's very easy for us to grab hold of. What is a race? Two things very simple about a race. It requires strenuous effort in order to reach a simple goal. Strenuous effort in order to reach a simple goal. A simple goal. There's a single-minded focus. It's simple. There's a finish line, and I want to reach it. The Bible often describes the Christian life as a race. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, describes the Christian life as a race. The letter to the Hebrews also describes the Christian life as a race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says these words, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run in this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." He's speaking there of the Christian life in terms of a war and of a race. Now we get to the end of Paul's life. What does he say? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And it's these themes that run through this passage. Verse 12. He's trying to attain something. And he's pressing on. He's running. Verse 13. I press on. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize. He's running, he's pressing, he has the finish line in mind, a goal, and past the finish line, a great prize, the award of God, which he calls here the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the question is, how does the Apostle Paul think that the believer should respond to the reality of present indwelling sin? He says, first, two things he's going to do here. First, he's going to fix his eye on a goal. It's the first thing he does. You need to get this right if you're going to deal with sin. He's the first thing Paul does, and what drives him from all of this, is that he fixes his eye on the finish line. He has something in mind that he's striving for. What is it? You want to fight against sin and you want to see progress in sanctification. If you get this backwards or wrong, it's not going to work. What is he running for? It's clear that he's running for one thing. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He wants, verse 12, to lay hold of something. He wants everything behind him to be history. He wants that one thing ahead of him to be in his grasp. He's reaching for a goal. He's running for a prize. What is the goal? What is the prize? And you might guess this, personal moral perfection. That's not it. Though it will come as he runs. But that's not his goal. Verse 12 again. That I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, he says, when I was on the road to Damascus, what really happened is that Jesus Christ apprehended me. He laid hold of me. And when he laid his mighty sovereign hand on me, he did it for a purpose. And I want that purpose. I want that end. He grabbed hold of me, and I am running and striving in order that I might receive the thing for which he apprehended me first. Sovereign grace. Christ laid hold of me for a purpose. Again, what is that purpose? Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now it's starting to come to light. Christ called me for a purpose. And again, that you can't read this last phrase. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus without again thinking about the road to Damascus and the call that came from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. And there God in his sovereign grace and power apprehended him and called him with an upward call, the upward call of God that comes through Jesus Christ. What is that? It's that Paul might be swept up into everlasting fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever in sinless glory and perfection. And he has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 84, longing my heart and flesh crying for the living God. I want to be in the tabernacle of the Lord. The Lord who saved me, the Christ who found me, the Christ who apprehended me, who called me, who stopped me, who delivered me. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed even to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead one day, body and soul, in the presence of God forever and ever. And I will run in such a way as to get the prize. See, the goal is Christ himself and God himself. God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. See, Paul's been convinced that he has found a gain in Jesus Christ that is worthy of his life's dedication and pursuit to reach its final glory and perfection. The mature Christian responds to the reality of present imperfections by keeping his eye on Christ. Let us run the race, right of the Hebrews, which is before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he begins to speak of laying aside every sin which so easily entangles us. He has his eye on the prize, and then he says, nothing will separate me. Nothing will stop me as I seek to attain to that perfection which God has promised me. All the obstacles between here and there, I'm willing to let go because I have seen something in Jesus Christ so beautiful, so glorious, so great, so everlasting, so eternal, so worthy, that I will run to reach the prize. He's meditating on the reality of the end of it all. When he says, Christ is the prize, God is my reward, fellowship with the triune God is my goal, glory is the finish line. That's where he begins. And that's what propels him. If you're struggling with sin today, examine your goal. Do you want to be a better person? Yes, we do, for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, but we want Christ himself. If you're an adulterer, a drunkard, or a fornicator, what's the great sentence of God? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you want the kingdom of God, fellowship with Christ forever? Then you say, these things, I will lay them aside because I want my Savior. You turn your eyes away. Again, verse 13. Forget all those things which are behind, like spiritual blinders on a racehorse. Nothing matters but Him. We keep Christ in view. How? Meditating on His person and His work, His kingdom and His glory, His work in your heart and life, how He found you and saved you. And you say, because He's done that, He is worthy of everything. I have tasted and seen the Lord is good. All of this that my heart is drawn towards is empty and cannot satisfy. Only He can. I will run to Christ. Second, notice that this fixation on this goal results in great effort in the Christian life. For Paul, with Christ before his eyes, with the goal to be eternal glory, he is willing to expend every fiber of his body, all the energy God has given him in the pursuit of that goal, which includes then sanctification and saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. He's my king, I will obey, and I will exercise strenuous effort to reach the goal. Strenuous effort. Again, for Paul, the idea of a phrase like let go and let God would be pious nonsense. He would say, Christ has laid hold of me, and I will not stop running until I receive him in all of his fullness. And you were created. Here's the thing. The lie about all sorts of passive ideas of sanctification is this. We were originally created in the image of God in order to respond to his goodness, body and soul, heart and mind. Adam was created to work in a garden for the glory of God. You were created to respond with obedient service to Christ. And Paul says, that will be the way that I will run. And it's going to be hard. Blood, sweat, and tears. It's not the 100-meter dash, Usain Bolt, 9 seconds. It's not even the Boston Marathon. We think that's a long race. You know, if it's a good runner, it's, what, 2 hours and a bit now? Medium runners, 3 or 4 hours? That's 3 or 4 hours. Now, it's going to be, from your conversion, maybe 30 or 40 or 60 or 70 years or 80 years. It's your whole life, your whole existence is going to be characterized by this strenuous running in order to achieve a prize. That's why Paul says, by any means I might attain it. Effort. I press on effort. One thing I do. This is a powerful phrase. There's one thing I do, forgetting everything which lies behind and running to achieve the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a focused Christian life, an aggressive pressing on, an energetic endeavor, the kind of effort that ought to be the mark of all mature Christians. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If you're a mature Christian, you understand that Christianity means striving against sin in order to reach the prize, which is Christ himself. Now, God promises to give us all that we need. That's the glory of the gospel. But that doesn't mean we don't strive. that encourages us to strive harder. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, should I cut off the internet to avoid temptation? Isn't the problem just in my heart? You're going to run in such a way as to get the prize, and you're going to strive. Yes, the problem's in your heart. But you're not going to let anything get in the way. And so you're going to cut off sin in any possible way. What did Jesus say to that sort of question? Jesus said, the mature Christian's response is, I'd be willing to pluck out my eye and cut off my right hand. Because I'm going to run in such a way as to get the prize, because I've seen the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And nothing in this life is worth holding on to in my pursuit of Him. Nothing. And you know whether or not you're running in that kind of way. It's obvious. In 1980, famously, the Boston Marathon, there was a woman who appeared to win. Some of you probably remember this story. And what she did is she cut in to the marathon 1 mile before the finish line. And what's the problem with that? Well, when she finished, she didn't really look very tired or like she had done much of anything. And it was evident from the very beginning that there were huge problems with the story and everything. There was obvious, there had been no exertion. There had been no effort. There had been no training. There had been no straining. It wasn't there. It was false. Are you striving, laboring, disciplining your body, your heart, and your mind because you've laid your eyes on Christ and you say there will be nothing that will stop? Don't say you can't. God has said His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. That's the promise. And then He says, run. How can you strive? You know His commandments. You read His word. You seek to apply it to your life. You pray. You seek godly examples. You read Christian biographies and you see how other people have run the race. And you say, Lord, equip me in any way possible because I'm running in such a way as to attain a prize. And you read of the martyrs. What caused them to run to bitter deaths, burned at the stake, suffering and dying? When you read Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. There, the writer of the Hebrews says, it's useful to think about other Christians who have gone before. Let me read you a little bit more about these. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain, listen to this language, a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about with sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise in the old covenant fully. But God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And that's the testimony of the saints in history. They ran in such a way as to receive the prize. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Stand. Bow, rather, when the music plays. No, we will not bow. We will run in such a way as to achieve the prize. Our God will save us, even if you kill us. That's the kind of Christianity that was here with the Apostle Paul. It's the mark of all true Christians. Sometimes we don't get it. Again, verse 15. Paul says there, let us have this mind, and if we don't have it, God will reveal it to you. He will teach you one way or another by His word or through trials or temptations. Sometimes we don't get it. Lorelei and I have this phrase we use at home when we see gentle exhortation to each other that perhaps there's a better way to do something. And we don't want to change. You know how it is. You get stubborn and proud and set in your ways. Maybe just me. We have this little phrase where we say, poor, poor little old me. Feeling sorry for yourself because you don't want to change. You don't want to admit or strive or labor to put off sin. We can be self-centered. We can accuse God that He hasn't done enough. We can just be lazy. We can not make progress. Why? It's because we're not striving. It's because we're not striving. Paul says, if we are mature, this is our mind. And if it isn't our mind, God will make it our mind. If even He has to bend it Bend us to his will in trials and temptations. And if you keep reading in verse 16, this is to be the character of the whole church, with one mind and heart, running with a view to receive the prize, Christ himself, no obstacle worthy of being held onto, no weight worthy of being grasped, in order that we might receive the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are here this morning, consciously aware that in so many ways our flesh cries out that we might hold on to secret sins, damaging sins, sins of pride, of anger, Lord, old patterns and habits that we have no interest in changing because we've been seduced again by sin. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us a right understanding of this problem in our hearts and lives, that we have not already attained, nor are we perfect, but we are not to be satisfied with sin, but rather pressing on, one thing doing, striving for the upward call that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to set our eyes on him, his kingdom, and his glory, and then make strenuous efforts to put off sin, that we might live for your glory now and forever. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from self-centeredness, Lord, from a fear to trust you for all the grace we need to put off sin, Lord, from slipping back into old lusts and habits and patterns that don't bring glory to you. Lord, we ask that you would do this by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray this morning that if there are any here who do not know him, that by your grace you would reveal that resurrection power again today. That power which is able to deliver, transform, and persevere all the saints for eternal glory. Lord, we pray for forgiveness of our sins. We pray for new grace to strive, to run for your glory. We pray in Jesus' mighty, precious, and glorious name. Amen.